I wonder what comes to mind when someone asks you, how would you describe God? What are some of the words that you would use to describe God? Now, maybe you're visiting us, maybe you've just started coming along, and you're not really sure what words to use. Maybe you're still uncertain. Maybe you're not sure if he exists or not, or maybe you don't even know really much about who God is. That's okay. We're glad you're here. But for many of us, actually, no, we go, no, I know things about God. The things about God who I've read in the Bible who are describing as loving, Father, forgiving, are describing as all-powerful, all-knowing. But how often do we describe God as compassionate? When was the last time when someone asked you, who's the God you follow, and you say, oh, he's a compassionate God? As we come to Hosea chapter 1, I want us to see that God is a compassionate God. But for us to grasp why we can call him compassionate, we first of all need to know how he's shown compassion and then understand why he's shown compassion. Before then, we can receive that compassion from God. So let's kick off, jumping straight into Hosea chapter 1, Bible's open, verse 1, where we're introduced to something that is historical and not fictional. Verse 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So right away we're told that God is speaking. That's the word. God speaks to a man named Hosea. And it's not some kind of fictional guy. No, we're told that he's the son of Beeri. Now, in those times, that's how you would know that someone is real, how you know that they're identified is not by a surname, but by their father's name. Hosea is a real person in real history. And we're told the particular time in history with the references to the number of kings. And you notice there's four kings mentioned of the kings of Judah and one king of the king of Israel. Now, this is set at around the 8th century BC. And the reason why there are two types of kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, is because at about 1000 AD, the kingdom of God, Israel, was split into two. Here's a map. And you can see in the map, the blue, the northern kingdom, is the Israel, kingdom of Israel. And that included 10 of the tribes of Israel, where the other two tribes of Israel made up the kingdom of Judah, the yellow, the southern kingdom. Before then, there were one whole nation, 12 tribes, coming from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Israel. He had 12 children. They came up and made this whole big land, and then at 1000 BC, after King Saul, King David, and then King Solomon, King Solomon's son, actually that's when the kingdom split. You can read about this in 1 Kings 11 to 12. The kingdom splits, and now you've got the southern kingdom, the line of David, and the northern kingdom, some rogue other kings. And that's why we are told all the kings of David, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so now we get zoomed in. We can find all this in 2 Kings. So if you want to write this down and do more research later, 2 Kings 14 to 18. You hear all these kings mentioned. But here's a timeline of all of Israel's kings. I know it's really big. But the green is the southern kingdom, Judah, and the blue is the northern kingdom, Israel. You can see there's not as many. Not the timeline doesn't go as long. Let's zoom in to the 8th century, and let's zoom in again. All right, here it is. This is where we are in history. It's around 8th century BC. And you can see on the green line, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. They're all the kings that Hosea mentions. That's the time that he's speaking, in that time frame. But it's really interesting. He only mentions King Jeroboam II. So the first Jeroboam was the one who split off and started the second kingdom. And then if you see, those other six kings are not mentioned in Hosea. Now the question is why? We don't really know why. One of the reasons that some think is because those six kings, That's 30 years. Six kings in 30 years. And of those kings, so many of them get assassinated. So not many of them are sons of a king. So Jeroboam has a son, Zechariah, and then after him, he's assassinated. And then Shalom is assassinated. It's just assassination after, it's chaos. And at the end of those 30 years, Assyria, the mega power in the north, come and capture the northern kingdom Israel and deport them. They're sent all over the Assyrian lands, no longer part of Israel. So some say the reason why only Jeroboam is mentioned, because Jeroboam was king for 41 years, and then in 30 years, six kings, all who really don't matter. Because very soon after that, Israel exists no longer. And so it's in this time frame that Hosea is called by God to speak. Now, we might think, in light of the number of kings that are mentioned in Judah, he's speaking to the southern kingdom, Judah. But actually, as we work through Hosea, and we'll see this over the next few weeks, God is speaking through Hosea to the northern kingdom, to Israel, the one that's about to be wiped out. And what does he have to say? Well, what's really interesting is we're introduced to Hosea's family, and God's shocking words to Israel is this: admit you are promiscuous. How do we see this? Well, have a look at verse 2, where we're introduced to a broken marriage. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, he said this to him: go and marry a woman of promiscuity and have children of promiscuity, for the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. The very first words God gives Hosea, his prophet, his messenger, is marry a woman. But it's not just any woman. Have a look at verse 2. She's a woman of promiscuity. Now, we're not told exactly how she was promiscuous. She might have been a prostitute. She might have been sexually active and just not married. But whatever the case may be, she has a shady past. And Hosea is told to marry this woman. And what's shocking is that her shady past continues into their marriage. So as verse 2 goes on, they'll have children of promiscuity. She'll continue to be unfaithful. Now, I know for some of us, this is a raw and real issue for us. We've had a spouse cheat on us. We've had a partner betray us. We know the pain it is to go through such betrayal, to be treated and cheated on. Why would God make Hosea go through this? Well, verse 2 says, so that he might understand a little bit of God's relationship with Israel. Have a look again at verse 2, the bottom of verse 2. For the land is committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. God wants to use Hosea's marriage as an example, as an image for Hosea to grasp the relationship between God and Israel. That there's this covenantal kind of marriage relationship. God has said, I will be faithful to you. And yet Israel hasn't been. They've been promiscuous. They've cheated on him. How? Verse 2 says, by abandoning the Lord. God has said, I want you to be mine and mine alone. And they've said, nah, can I have like a little bit of you and a little bit of them? And God says they're cheating on him. They've abandoned him. It's quite strong language. What will God do to Israel who've been cheating on him? We see as it goes on, as we're introduced more to Hosea's family, the consequences of their promiscuity. Have a look at verse 3. So he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea is obedient. He marries Gomer, like God says, a woman of a shady past, And then he has a child. And what we see next as we look at Hosea's family and his children are the names that God gives these children are actually talking about the ways in which God will respond, the consequences that will come upon Israel because of their promiscuity, because they've been cheating on God. And so we introduce to the first son, Jezreel. Have a look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for a little while I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." See, this first name, names mean something in the Old Testament. This name Jezreel has two meanings. The first meaning is the word Jezreel means God sows. Now, that could be a positive or negative. Now, in this respect, what we see is God is going to sow his judgment on Israel. Did you see it in verse 2? He'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Why? Why will God sow this? Well, it's because this word also is a town name. It's a place name. And it's remembering the bloodshed that happened in Jezreel. Did you see it? Middle of verse 4, I'll bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. There's lots of names here. So let me try and do a little bit of background. Jezreel not only means God sows, but it also is a place. And it's a place that is firm in Israel's history. See, a number of generations earlier, there was a king called King Jehu. He's actually the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II that was mentioned in verse 1. And King Jehu, he was ruthless. See, God had said to him, and we can read about this in 2 Kings 9 and 10. God had said to him, "I want my judgment to come upon King Ahab, king of Israel, for his wickedness." But what happens is Jehu kind of gets a bit crazy. Well, not crazy. It's bloodthirsty. He gets all excited about killing and just starts killing lots of people. Not only does he kill King Ahab, he kills all his sons, and then he goes on and kills all of the king of Judah and his family. Something that God didn't ask him to do. And all this bloodshed, all this massacre happens in Jezreel. See, what comes to mind when the people of Israel hear the word Jezreel, they think of a massacre, a bloodshed, a terrible day. And God is saying his judgment will come upon Israel because not only because of what Jehu did, the king of Israel, but also because Israel continued in the footsteps of Jehu. They continued to trust in their military power. That's why in verse 5, we have this imagery of "I will break the bow of Israel." See, Israel, how have they been promiscuous? How have they been cheating on God? Well, instead of trusting in God, they've trusted in their military prowess. God says, "I'm going to take that away. I'll remove you and put an end to the kingdom." It's a consequence of them cheating on God. But it goes on. Two more children. Verse 6. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I'll no longer have compassion on the house of Israel. I will certainly take them away." Now the word Lo-Ruhamah, that means no compassion. This second child, God tells Hosea to call her no compassion. Why? Because God will no longer show compassion on his people Israel. Now this shouldn't be a shock to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, so early on in the Bible, God's people have become a nation. They've left Egypt, exiled out of Egypt. They've traveled in the wilderness. And in Deuteronomy 28, they're about to enter into God's promised land that he had promised to give them. And as they're entering into this promised land, God says through Moses to his people Israel, "When you enter into this land, remember to always love me, obey me, and trust me. And if you do, you'll enjoy all sorts of blessings. The land will be great and fertile. You will grow in number. You'll have peace." But Deuteronomy 28 also says, "But if you don't obey me, if you ignore me, if you reject me, then curses will come upon you. The land won't be fertile. You won't grow in number. And that is meant to turn you back to God. But if you continue, Deuteronomy 28 says, the final straw will be, I'll remove you out of the land. You will no longer be in the promised land I gave you. And Israel has continued to cheat on God, to cheat on him some more, and to cheat on him again. And God is saying the day will come, in verse 6, where he'll no longer have compassion. He'll no longer stop giving them what they don't deserve, not giving them what they deserve. That's compassion, not giving them what they deserve, but instead he'll give them what they deserve. The consequences of them cheating on him, breaking his heart. But it goes even further. Verse 8, we're introduced to the third child. After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for I am not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. See, Lo-Ami means not my people. This child is saying to Israel, God will no longer show compassion on you, and you will no longer be his. He will treat you as you've been treating him. You're treating him as not your God? Then you won't be his people. The consequences for Israel's cheating on God, for putting anything and everything above God or beside God or in place of God, will come to an end. See, it's like, just to give us a bit of a picture of these names, it's like if you were to call your first three children Port Arthur, not loved, and not mine. You don't find those baby names in those baby books. They're not pleasant names. And particularly those last two names, not loved and not mine, probably those two children weren't actually Hosea's. So if you look at verse 3, there's this little phrase, she conceived and bore him a son. What's really interesting in verse 6 and verse 8, that phrase for him is not there. So it's just she conceived and gave birth to a daughter. She conceived and gave birth to a son. These two children are probably not Hosea's. These two children are probably the outward display of her promiscuity. Just as Israel had been cheating on God, Gomer cheats on Hosea. Can you just imagine for a moment the pain and the hurt every time you saw those two children? Hosea's being reminded once again and again and again, she cheated on me. Not just once, at least twice, if not more. The trust has been broken. This was the woman whom he had married, trusting she would be faithful to him and he would be faithful to her, and yet these two children are an expression of her unfaithfulness. Every day, seeing those children, every day reminded, his heart's been broken. This is the experience of God. What Hosea is experiencing with Gomer is just a taste of what God is experiencing with his people Israel. They have continued to be unfaithful to him. They have continued to cheat on him, and they are breaking God's heart. And so he says, the day will come when I will no longer show you compassion, except consequences. Consequences for your actions. And we might kind of look at that and go, well, that's pretty full on. God's consequences to Israel for cheating on him is that he will sow judgment on them so that they will no longer be his people because he will no longer show them compassion. instead just their consequences. And we can look at this and go, that seems a bit harsh, God. But cheating breaks relationships. It's not like you can just cheat a little bit and nothing happens. The moment you cheat on someone, trust is broken. The moment they cheated on God, trust is broken. There are consequences. But what's really interesting is God doesn't finish there. So what we see is actually God continues by helping his people remember that he is a compassionate God. And we see this when we get to verse 10. Have a look at verse 10, when we see that God keeps his promises. Verse 10, yet the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Now, we read verse 10, and it might seem like a bit of a clunky gear change, because just look the sentence earlier. You are not my people, and I will not be your God. And then verse 10, yet there'll be lots of you, and you'll be my people. Whoa. Has God, like, changed his mind? What's going on there? Actually, if we look carefully, God has continued to show his compassion even when he's dealing out consequences. We see this in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, war, or horses, or cavalry. So even though God says, I will have no compassion on the northern kingdom, Israel, I will have compassion on the southern kingdom, Judah. And I will do that not by any type of military power, but because through God. And what he's doing there is reminding Israel. God made a promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. You can look that up later too. David was one of the kings of Judah, the first or second king of Judah. But the one in which God had made a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that from your line there will be a king who will reign forever. And so God is keeping his promise to David. God will continue to show compassion to Judah. Not that they've done anything better, but because God keeps his promises. And we actually see his compassion also in the way that he asks Hosea to name his children. Did you notice that both in verse 6 and verse 8, even though these children are probably not his biological children, God tells Hosea, name them no compassion and no, not my people. But in the act of naming children, in that culture, when you name a child, you're saying you're mine. The moment you name a child, no matter what biological background you might have to this child, you are saying, this is my child. You are part of my family. That's what God told Joseph to do with Jesus, to include Jesus to be part of Joseph's line, which is the Davidic line. And this is what God tells Hosea. Even though these children are not his biological, he says to them, you are my kids, even with those names. God continues to keep his promises. And so in verse 10, it's not a clunky gear change. It's just God reminding them that he is a God who keeps his promises. So in verse 10, let me read it again. Yet the number of Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. Now that's picking up a promise made even earlier in Genesis 22. So you can got it on the screen. Genesis 22, verse 17. This is God speaking. I, God, will bless you, that's Abraham, and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky, and does this sound familiar, and the sand on the seashore. The first promise that God makes is to Abraham that he will have a huge family. His offspring will be more numerous than the sand on the seashore. Abraham has one child. But that child has two children. And the youngest, actually, who gets the promises, then has 12 children, which make the 12 tribes of Israel. And from those 12 tribes of Israel, now we have the nation of Israel, and God is saying, I'm going to keep my promise to you, Abraham. After the consequences, I will again show compassion because I'm a God who keeps promises. And so they will be again called his people. They'll be part of God's family. So what will this look like? We'll look at verse 11, where we see God reverses the consequences first laid out. Verse 11, and the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together. They will appoint themselves a single ruler and go up from the land, for the day of Jezreel will be great. Call your brothers my people and your sisters compassion. See, those nations, Israel and Judah, the day will come when God will unite them once again. The day will come when they will have one ruler, one from the line of David again. And then look at the last three sentences. For the day of Jezreel will be great. Remember, Jezreel means God sows. And what we saw earlier was that God sows judgment. Now he reverses it. God will sow salvation. Instead of that day being remembered as a massacre day, that day will be remembered as great. And now he says, you can call your brothers my people. The second son was called not my people, or lo ami. And now they're called ami, my people. Your sister's daughter was called lo ruhama, and now compassion, ruhama. God takes away the knots. God reverses it. The consequences that they deserved, God changes it around and says, the day will come when I will reverse that. The day will come when I will again show my compassion. The day will come when you will again be my people. The day will come when I will sow my salvation on my people. So even though Israel continued to cheat on God, even though Israel continued to be unfaithful, and what we're going to see as we work through Hosea is all the different ways, and they do it a lot of different ways. All the different ways they cheat on God, God continues to remain faithful. He continues to keep his promises. And so where does that leave Israel? And where does that leave us? Well, let's think about Israel for a moment. This word in Hosea chapter 1 is a word to Israel in the 8th century BC that they are to be receiving God's compassion. It's a word of warning, warning them to stop cheating on God, to stop acting promiscuous in all other things in life and kind of putting God on the side or just kind of somewhere in my life and not number one. It's a call for them to turn back to the one who faithfully loves them. It's a call to trust that God will show compassion. There are consequences, yes, but he's a compassionate God who wants to show them what they don't deserve, to be part of his family once again. The call is to stop cheating on God. But we're not Israel. We're not Jewish. I don't think, well, maybe one of us, maybe some of us might be part Jewish, but most of us are not Jewish. Most of us, well, none of us live in the 8th century BC. So what does this mean for us? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought of yourself as promiscuous? I'm not talking sexually promiscuous. I mean promiscuous when it comes to God. That every time I choose someone or something to be more important in my life than God, I'm actually cheating against God. I'm cheating on him. I might do it subtly. I might do it overtly. But every time, I cheat on God. I break his heart. I might even disguise it and say, I'm just trying to put my family first. Or I just really want this. I really need this. Or person. Or I just won't look at that part of the Bible. I like most of it, but just not that bit. Every time I do that, I cheat on God. The thought of cheating on my wife, Kiralee, I just don't want to ever do that. And yet I cheat on God every day. I break his heart every day. I can't kind of have God in my life. So what we see in Hosea is God is a God who says, you're all in or you're cheating on me. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no kind of having God in my corner. I deserve the consequences. And yet what is amazing is that 850 years after Hosea writes this, God sends his son Jesus. And his Jesus comes into the world and says, I'll take your consequences, John. The moment he died on the cross, he goes, I'll take the consequences you deserve so that God can show compassion to you. Even though you are unfaithful to him, even though you continue to cheat on him, God shows his compassion to us who are not his people. Because we're not Jewish. We don't deserve to be called God's people. And then we cheat on God and think that we should somehow be part of his family. God says no, and yet he sends his son Jesus to say yes. The Apostle Paul actually quotes Hosea chapter 10 in Romans chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9 is going to come up on the screen. Let me just read from verse 23. And what if he, that's God, did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy? That is, those of us who receive God's compassion, that he prepared beforehand for glory on us. Who's the us? The ones he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Is it, as it also says in Hosea, I will call not my people, my people, and she who is unloved, beloved. And this is verse 10. And it will be in the place where they were told, you are not my people. There they will be called sons of the living God. We cheat against God every day. And yet God sends his son to take us, unfaithful, broken people, and says, I want you to be mine. I want you to be loved. I want to show my compassion on you, though you're not deserving of it. I want to bring you, Gentiles, into non-Jews, into my family. That's how compassionate God is to us, undeserving as we are. How will we respond? If this is how God has treated us, though we cheat on him, we betray him, we're unfaithful to him, and yet he still says, I'm going to send my son for you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to lavish my compassion on you. My prayer is that we might cling to this Jesus. We might cling to this God who is so compassionate, though we are so unfaithful. Because you have a God who keeps his promises. And we have a God who has shown his compassion most clearly through his son, Jesus. And so though we are cheaters on God, he never gives up on us. Let's pray. Father God, we are so sorry for cheating on you. We're so sorry for the moments where we choose others above you, where we choose other things above you, where we are unfaithful to you in all sorts of different ways that you know, whether it's in our actions, whether it's in our thoughts, whether it's in our words. We're sorry for breaking your heart. We're sorry for hurting you. We're sorry for our unfaithfulness. Thank you that you do not give us the consequences that we deserve, but in your Son Jesus have lavished upon us your compassion. that you call us your people even though we don't deserve it. You love us even though we are unfaithful. You're faithful to us even though we cheat on you. May we cling to your Son, Jesus. May this truth dwell deeply in our heart. And may that then transform our affections, our actions, our lives to live in response of that. You have shown us compassion that is beyond all measure. And may that also convict us to want to see other people know this too. Because you're a God who keeps his promises, and we are so thankful that you have decided to show us your immense compassion on us unfaithful people. And we cling to your Son, Jesus, in whom we pray these things. Amen.